In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Mother of us all. Amen. Please be seated. There are two types of people in this world. Those who talk to people on airplanes, and those who are forced to talk to people on airplanes. Can you guess which one I am? This past week, my husband Raph and I had to take a last-minute trip to Pittsburgh for the funeral of his beloved aunt Nini. He stayed behind to help out with his family, and I flew back here on my own this past week. With this unexpected trip out of town, I was a bit crunched for time this week, so I had planned to use the flight back to work on my sermon, this very sermon. I got to my seat, I pulled out my little notebook, my pen, and my headphones. But no sooner had I set myself up to work than the woman sitting next to me leaned over and asked me, "Are you from Chicago?" "Yes, I am," I told her. And that's all she needed. "Oh, I love Chicago. It's so great. Do you know this place called the Subterranean? It's off the Red Line or the Blue Line. I can't remember. Anyway, I once saw Alejandro Aranda. He was a runner-up for American Idol, you know. Anyway, I got to sit right up in front of him. He talked to me. Do you watch American Idol? Oh, I just love that show. I also love Adam Lambert. He's fronting for Queen now, you know." This goes on for 30 minutes, just one thought after another. And so far, the only thing I've said in this whole conversation is, "Yes, I'm from Chicago." And of course, when she finally does pause long enough to actually ask me a question that I can answer, she asks that question that all clergy hate being asked on the plane: "What do you do for a living?" When I first realized that my traveling companion really did intend to talk to me for the entire flight, which is what happened from gate to gate, I felt like something had been stolen from me, you know? I needed this time to do my work, I thought, and why does she think she can just take it from me? And yet, something kept me from stopping her. Something kept me from just slowly slipping on my headphones over my ears in a subtle, passive-aggressive way of saying, "Please stop talking to me." Somewhere over Indiana, in the midst of this long string of thoughts, she finally told me what was bringing her to Chicago this week. Because it turns out, her husband had just recently died of complications from diabetes, and she was bringing her daughter to Lollapalooza in order to cheer both of them up. And I shared with her that my dad had also struggled with diabetes. And at last, as we descended into Midway, I didn't feel like she had stolen my time, but that this was exactly what the time on this flight had been for. "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed," Jesus says today. All kinds of greed. There are so many ways we can be greedy. For me, this past week, I had to be on guard not to be greedy, not just with my money, but with my time. To not be greedy with my time, but to share it with the person sitting next to me who needed somebody to share that time with. For every different kind of resource, land, power, space, money, etc., there is a different kind of greed for us to be on guard against. But what exactly does Jesus mean by greed? It's not obvious what Jesus means, because the two examples we are given in today's story aren't things we would normally call acts of greed, are they? First is the person who gets this conversation going in the first place. This guy who runs up to Jesus and tells him, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me from our parents." And every time I read this story, I ask myself, why is this poor guy getting berated by Jesus for being greedy? Surely it's the brother, the older brother, the one hogging the inheritance, that's the greedy one. This guy who comes up to Jesus just seems to be asking for fairness. And the second example of greed we're given is just as confusing as the first, and for many of you, it might hit closer to home. Jesus tells this parable about a farmer who had a good yield one year and decided to store up all that surplus to last him the rest of his life. In other words, he had a nice IRA and he took early retirement. What is wrong with that, Jesus? So in the case of the brothers, we're given something that doesn't seem like greed so much as justice. And in the case of the retired farmer, we're given something that doesn't seem like greed so much as prudence. But that, I think, is the point. It's easy enough for us to spot overt acts of greed. The Ebenezer Scrooges and the Bernie Madoffs. But we can spot their greed. We can be on guard against greed when it manifests in our own lives. That's what Jesus is asking us to do. Can we be on guard against greed when we're making decisions that, like the brothers and the farmer, decisions that otherwise seem to be merely a matter of fairness or prudence? I think today's scripture is suggesting that to be on guard against greed means realizing that greed is something more subtle, more commonplace, something closer to home than thieving villains twirling their mustaches. Jesus said, "Be on guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." The greed that Jesus is talking about is not any particular act of greediness. It's bigger and it's deeper than that. It's a greed that's a claim about what one's life consists of. This is greed as a belief system, a worldview, a philosophy. This is greed as a set of unexamined assumptions about how life on this planet works. He's talking about the creed of greed, we might call it. And the creed of greed is not about being selfish. It's actually about having a warped sense of self. Because as Jesus says, the creed of greed tells you that you are what you own. The creed of greed tells us that who we are is what we're worth, the balance of our income and debt. That's who you are. So to be on guard against greed means watching for when this underlying belief pokes through the surface, like the tip of an iceberg, when it's operating on us even when we think we're just acting out of fairness or prudence, just managing our money wisely. So how can we identify it? How can we know that greed is acting on us? Well, if we look back on today's gospel passage, I think we can find three marks of the creed of greed. In today's passage, we can see that greed does three things. Greed cuts off, greed puffs up, and greed checks out. First, greed cuts off. Let's take another look at that man who asked Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Divide the inheritance. It's an important word. Not share the inheritance, but divide, to split apart, to separate. I wonder if we're giving a little glimpse into the kind of relationship that this man has with his brother. The fact that he turns to a total stranger to arbitrate this dispute might tell us just how divided these two brothers are against one another. When the creed of greed takes hold, our relationships are defined by our possessions. How we relate to one another is merely a matter of how we're going to divvy up the resources. How are we going to divvy up the money and the time and the space and the power? What's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. And it's a zero-sum game. Your gain is my loss and vice versa. With my traveling companion this week, greed got the better of me when I felt at first like she was stealing my time, rather than that time being something we could share together and both be the better for it. Greed cuts us off from others, setting us up like little lords holed up in our little castles, defending our little troves. Second, greed puffs up. Let's take another look at that prudent farmer. How did he end up with so much surplus. Does the story tell us that he had an abundance because he was such a hard worker, because he was so smart, he was so good with money, he hired the right farmhands and used the right fertilizer? Well, maybe he did these things. And maybe they had something to do with his success, but all the parable tells us is this: the land produced abundantly. As any farmer will tell you, a bumper crop is not something you can just make happen. It's all about the weather and the soil and the million other factors out of your control. And the same is true of all life. We know this. Sure, it's important to work hard and be smart. And yet so much of success and failure is out of our control. Whether we call it luck or divine providence or a little of both. The creed of greed, though, tells us that whatever abundance I have is only as much as I really deserve. The creed of greed diminishes the role of luck and good fortune, of being born in the right circumstances, of being in the right place at the right time, and it certainly diminishes that other piece of scripture that tells us that to whom much is given, much will be demanded. The farmer in the parable seems to understand his surplus as entirely his, to do with what he wants. Greed tells him that he earned it all. It's his reward. The problem is not that he took retirement. The problem, I think, is that in thinking that he earned this surplus, it didn't even occur to him that it might be used for something other than his own comfort. On that flight back from Pittsburgh, it was totally going through my mind something like, I already put in my time caring for my husband and his family. This is supposed to be my time. This is Dan time to do with what I want. In puffing us up, greed allows us to make our own plans for our abundance and forecloses other possibilities and demands that God might place on us by turning us towards the needs of others. And that finally brings us to how greed makes us check out. The farmer said to his soul, soul? Who talks like this, by the way? Soul? You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. The creed of greed tempts us to buy our way out of the struggles of life. This is what we call gentrification, right? It's the privilege of not having to see human suffering and need. The creed of greed tells us is that if we're willing to pay for it, we shouldn't have to deal with homeless people and poor people and hungry people and drug addiction and abuse and human trafficking. The creed of greed told me on that flight that I shouldn't have to sit with this woman in her grief for her husband. Just put on your headphones, greed says, and tune her out. Cut off, puff up, check out. These are the marks of a life that consists in the abundance of possessions, a life where we are defined by what we own. So be on your guard, Jesus says, because your life does not mean that. Your life does not consist in your possessions, but in whose possession you are. Some of you old school Episcopalians might remember that one line that used to be said before we would offer the gifts for the Eucharist. All things come of thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. It's great. I kind of wish we would put it back in. All things come of thee, O Lord. The antidote to the creed of greed is the creed that we confess. It's the belief that we confess in the God who isn't cut off but created us out of perfect and eternal love and abundant generosity. The creed of a God who doesn't puff up but redeems us through a self-emptying sacrifice. The creed of a God who doesn't check out, but who dwells with us as the Spirit renewing the face of the earth. The creed of a God who gathers us into a church, into a new kind of community, into relationships, into the gift of marriage, as Elaine and Ron are celebrating today their 50 years of. The whole point of all of this is to cure us from the ailment of believing that we are what we possess. But rather we are who loves us and whom we love. It is to such a God that we belong. It is from such a God that we receive as a blessing every abundance in this life. And it is to such a God that each of us will be accountable for how we have blessed our fellow travelers flying alongside us toward the same destination. Amen.